You have a Bible? Hope you do. You can open it to the book of Colossians. We've been running through this book the last several weeks, and so we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. Any Disney fans out there? Any Disney lovers? Come on. And all the girls raise their hands. Come on. Come on, man. I know y'all seen the Avengers. Okay, that's part of Disney, too. That's a part of Disney, too. Well, hey, I have two young daughters. One's 7 weeks and the other is almost 2 years old. And what I know about raising girls is that they are going to be enamored with Disney. In fact, we got away this last weekend and we went down to Texas, and that's where I'm from. And so my wife and I, we went to the mall. And so we passed what we saw was the Disney store. Any Disney store? Yeah, some of y'all still go to the Disney store. But we passed the Disney store. And I brought my two-year-old Camille into the Disney store. This is a picture of us at the Disney store, her first time to go to the Disney store. And so she walks in, and her eyes are about as big as her head. I mean, she's got a big old noggin. And so she walks in, and she runs to the princesses, right? And then she runs to the stuffed animals. And then she sees the tiaras, and she just has a ball. And she enjoys her first time at the Disney store. And so, man, I loved it. I love being a dad, raising little girls, even if that means following them into the Disney store and letting the inner child come out of me again so I can get on their level and experience their joy. And so this is what I've learned with Disney. Disney has hijacked the gospel, and they have made billions and billions of dollars on the gospel message, the message of Jesus, the greatest message ever told. What's the story of Disney? What do they tell over and over and over again? There's a person and there's a curse that comes into the land because of evil. And there's this prince that goes into the land to lift the curse. And he saves the princess and the rest of the people of the land. And this story resonates with us too. Why? Because it's the story of the gospel, and the story of the gospel permeates the movies of Disney that we grew up to love. And so I share this with you tonight because God is inviting us to be a part of his kingdom. And I want you to imagine with me tonight that the people of God, you and me, are the prince. And this is what I see. I see us being okay with our princess sleeping. I see us being okay with Snow White stuck with the seven doors. We're okay with Cinderella being oppressed by her wicked stepmother. We're okay with Rapunzel stuck in the tower. Why? Because the people of God really don't want to fight. We don't want to take a stand for truth. We don't want to climb. We don't want to work. We want to rest. We want to enjoy the kingdom of the earth and have another party. Let's have fun. Let's make it about us. And what's happened is that we have begun to lose the real kingdom. It's happened in our generation unless we do something about it. God is building a kingdom and we are his employees of the kingdom. And can I tell you something? We've lost the kingdom. Our generation, our peers, on our time, we're losing an entire country to pagan worship. For the first time in the history of America, America is no longer a Christian nation. First time in the history of our country, we have diminished to less than half the people who claim to be Protestant Christians. This is from CNN. CNN Today, this isn't from a Christian stats place. This is from a secular institution. CNN Today says 40% Christians in our nation. 23% of our peers say they are spiritual but not religious, known as the nuns. We talk about them a lot and here at Paradigm. This is our generation, the millennials. That's you and me, the Gen Ys. It did happen to us. It didn't happen to our parents' generation. It didn't happen in our grandparents' generation. It's happened in our generation. Why? Because we have lost focus on what truly matters from 100 years from now. We are so distracted by Kansas City. The kingdom of Kansas City will dupe you. But I believe that there's hope in this room. Just 4 years ago, we started a Paradigm with about 40 young adults. And we've seen young adult after young adult after young adult come into this place and confess some incredibly dark sins. And we've seen God save them and taken them out of sin and selfishness and narcissism and put them in a place where they've experienced life for the very first time. And so I believe we're poised for another great awakening in our country, or we're about to slip off the cliff. Check this graph out up here. America's Great Awakenings. We've had four Great Awakenings in America. The first one was in the 1740s, led by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The second one was in the 1820s. The third one was in the 1890s. You can see the names underneath those of who led those Great Awakenings. The fourth one was led by a man named Billy Graham. And you know what all of those have in common? They're all led by young adults. They're all led by you and me. Every single one of those Great Awakenings. And so we're poised. It's happened 80, 70, 60, 50 years. We're about 50 years on the precipice of what we could see one more time before Jesus comes back is another Great Awakening. And so tonight, you and I have a choice. It's like the Lord is looking at us, and I mean us, the hundreds of young adults that come into this room tonight, and he's saying, hey, do you want to get after it? Imagine if everyone in this room was to enter into the greatest story and began to live for a kingdom that would last forever. I've titled this message, Life on Mission. This is where we're headed tonight. Let me set up the text in Colossians 4. Paul is writing this letter from prison where he got locked up for his faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing this letter in about 62 AD to a church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. It's a real place. You can go there today. So as we're reading scripture, it's not just some foreign, ethereal type place. This is a real place. I think you should know that. Jesus, the whole premise for Colossians is Jesus is the king of this kingdom. And he's turning our attention to what it looks like to live a life of mission. But faith for many of us is just some personal and like this private idea that has been reduced to us just focusing on meeting our needs. See, the church that was once powerfully pushing back against the darkness, having great influence in our nation with the four great awakenings that we've experienced, has now turned inward where we just focus on our needs and it becomes all about this consumerism type faith where we ask, hey, what's in it for me? How can I have a better life? And what can God do for me? And so tonight I'm going to cover three things that people who live a life of mission have. The first thing we're going to talk about is prayer. The second is proclamation. And the third, before you walk out of these doors tonight, is this word that we call persuasiveness. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. He goes on and says this, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. You can underline that phrase, devote yourself to prayer, circle watchful and thankful. It's just a great way to engage the text if you have a hard copy of God's word. And he goes on to say in verse 3, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. So he's writing this from prison, like I said. First spiritual truth, if you're taking notes, hopefully you are, in the worship program you received when you walked in, first spiritual truth is prayer. Prayer. There's so much we could say about prayer. We had one of our pastors, Tim Holman, come a few weeks back, and he just knocked it out of the park. He shared about prayer, and so I encourage you to go back to the podcast. But I want to point out a couple things. In verse 2, it says, devote yourself to prayer. Let me ask you something. What are you devoted to? What is the thing that you sacrifice the most for? Because what you're devoted to will either serve to accomplish your mission in life, or it will serve to distract you from your mission. See, it will serve to hopefully help you accomplish the mission that you have for your life, or you will be so distracted by the mission. Would you say that you're devoted to prayer? I don't know. Just being honest with you tonight, I don't know if I can say that I'm devoted to prayer the way I would want to. I desire that. I want that. And so what if we lived in close proximity where I'm able to observe your life and I'm writing down the things that I observe? Well, hey, he's really devoted to CrossFit. Man, she is super devoted to going to the plaza and shopping. Man, she's devoted to him. He's devoted to her. Man, he loves his job and he wants to be a millionaire by the time he's 30. What are you devoted to? Because can I tell you something? Here's the irony. None of these things will carry any eternal significance. None of these things will matter 100 years from now. Not one of them. And Paul says, hey, devote your life to prayer, talking to the one who controls all things and the one who is in all things. Goes on and says in verse 2, the second half, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This word watchful in the Greek, it says gregario. Gregario, which means to give strict attention, to take heed to what? Listen up. See, there's a lot of debate around this word watchful, but the theologians, they kind of camp out in two places. The first one is, man, be watchful because of spiritual drowsiness, being watchful against drowsiness because there's this tendency for all of us, including myself, to get swept into the culture where we begin to be so distracted by everything that Kansas City offers and we forget the mission that God's called us to. Where you begin to waste your time and energy and emotions and you have nothing to show for when it comes to eternal significance. So you have to understand that there's a real kingdom and there's work to be done. And the other one that theologians would say, being watchful, it's that there's this enemy that hates you and he's powerful, but he's not all powerful like God. It's not like this dualism where they're on equal playing fields. There's God and then there's Satan. But Satan has power, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to take you out. He wants to ultimately kill you. And this is what he wants to do more than anything. He wants to distract you and get you so caught up in money, relationships, temporary pleasures, that you have nothing to show for at the end of your life, and you don't hear mission accomplished. You hear, bro, you didn't even start the mission. You didn't even take time to open this book and know the 66 books that I've given to you. See, we say this a lot, but God's voice or God's word is God's voice. You want to hear from God? Open up his word. You didn't even take time to conversate with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you didn't share this incredible message, the incredible truths that we find in this book with anyone. And so listen, I don't say this to put shame on you. Listen, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his work alone, not our work. But I'm afraid that our generation has forsaken the work that we should be compelled to do. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Make no mistake about it, we are saved by grace. We don't work for our salvation. But we sure as heck work from our salvation because we have God's favor, because he loves us infinitely, because he went to the cross 2,000 years ago, because he didn't see fit to leave you and I in our sin. He made a way when it was doom and gloom. All of our sin was poured out on Jesus, and he soaked up every last ounce of God's wrath, the wrath that should have been poured out on you and me. And so because of that, we work from that place of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and it compels us. Let me give you a framework for prayer from one of the wisest men to ever walk the face of the earth, Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, this is what Solomon says. He says, the day you die is better than the day you were born. Okay, Solomon, that's interesting. Thanks for giving me hope. Then he goes on and says this, better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. Don't you just love his honesty? Like 10 out of 10 people are going to die. Like you're not going to get away with death. It's going to happen. Like, you're never going to be the first person ever to walk the face of the earth and just outlive death. And then he goes on and says, so the living should take this to heart. Everybody that has breath in their lungs and has a heart that beats, everyone should take this to heart. Then he goes on and says, sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. Isn't that true? The moments of testing, the trials that we go through, where we get squeezed the most, it refines us. Where we remember more than anything what we've learned through that suffering. It's not through the triumphs, it's through the trials that begin to refine us even more than anything. And then he says this to wrap it up. A wise person, so he contrasts the wise person and the foolish person. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. See, so you ask me, hey, what is prayer? What does this have to do with prayer, Josiah? Well, this is what it has to do with it. When you consider your death, it shows you what you should pray for. When you and I consider our death, it shows you what we should pray for. One of my favorite things to do, that it's a discipline. It's just been a part of my life for some time now. I've shared this from the stage before, but I love to go to cemeteries. And you're like, well, that sounds really morbid. No, I like driving through them. Sometimes I'll park the car. Sometimes I'll go and I'll pray through the cemetery. And then as I'm going through the cemetery, I look at the tombstones. And I'll look at what was written on the tombstone. And what it does, because even me, man, I don't want you to prop me up to an unhealthy place just because I have a pastor title and I'm on staff at a church. You don't prop me up. I will never let you prop me up to an unhealthy place to think that even I don't struggle with living in the temporary. I do. Or getting caught up in the culture. And so what it does is it recalibrates my mind and my heart for me to live with the end in mind, for me to say, man, what do I want my life to be about at the end of the day? And so it's one of the healthiest exercises and disciplines that I do, and it stirs my affections for Christ. And Paul goes on and says, not just to be watchful, but thankful. Paul has mentioned thanksgiving several times in this letter. When we practice thanksgiving, it allows us to live a life of contentment. One of the things that I love to do, if you follow me on social media, you'll see me posting on Instagram, and what I do is I hashtag 1,000 blessings. Like, I try not to post anything that doesn't resemble a blessing that God has given me, whether that's good, bad, whether that's, you know, I posted about my sister-in-law's cancer. I'm not just going to post about the great things in my life without letting you into reality. And so what happens is I get to go back to my Instagram feed and I get to look at that and I'm like, man, blessing after blessing after blessing after, and I will, man, I will go back and I will look at the pictures that I posted, and it just begins to stir my heart, and it gives me an attitude of gratitude, and it allows me to be content in the midst of sometimes my discontent. It's like, God, you're not doing anything. Really? Go back to those post, go back to that feed. It's healthy for me. Goes on and says in verse 3 of Colossians 4, and he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Second spiritual truth, if you're taking notes tonight, it's this word proclaim. That if you're going to live a life of mission, you're not just going to have a life that is marked by prayer, but you're also going to have a life that is marked by proclamation. And so Paul is continuing to focus on prayer, but it's his prayer that leads to proclamation. And so this is interesting, right? Because Paul says to pray for us too, that God would open a door to this prison so he could escape. No, he doesn't pray for that. He says, hey, pray for us too, that God would change our circumstance. Nope, he doesn't even pray for that. He said, pray for us that we would be faithful in our circumstances and God would open a door for his message to move forward. Wow. Really, Paul? Like, you're just showing me up like that? Like, my prayers don't resemble that. Like, I was so convicted when I read this. Like, man, when I go through circumstances, I'm like, God, come on, it's getting a little uncomfortable. Life's becoming a little bit inconvenient. Will you change that, God? But what we see in this passage is that Paul prays in such a way where he prays about eternal significance. He says, Father, use my life and pour it out for your glory so that your message may move forward. He's so focused and he's got this laser-like focus on what truly matters. Verse 4, he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Let me ask you a question. Is the message of Christ you proclaim with your lips and your lives clear? Is it clear? Or is it being drowned out because you might say with your lips you're a Christian, but your life looks no different than the rest of the world? And the way you justify it is you begin to compare your life to other people, even people that are in the church. Man, I did this for 22 years of my life. Man, I didn't want any conviction. Don't tell me what to do. And so what I did was I got into the comparison game, and I always found someone worse than me. And you can do that even in this place. And so what happens is you have security in the fact that you're not that bad, because at least you're not going there, at least you're not saying this, at least you're not dating him, at least you're not dating her. And so you find this security that leads to you changing absolutely nothing in your life. And you get comfortable because you have found someone worse than you. And so when I stopped comparing my life to other people, and I started comparing my life to the King of Kings, to a holy God who is without sin, my life began to change. Because I finally saw my sin for what it was in light of a holy God, and I recognized that I needed him not just 22 years ago, but 22 days ago, and today. And I'm gonna need him tomorrow just as much as I needed him 22 years ago. And so, listen, if that's you, listen, there's hope. Stop the comparison game. It's not going to get you anywhere when you stand before a holy, perfect God. And so you're making yourself look very unattractive to a watching world who desperately needs to see and hear Christ in that order. They need to see Christ, and then they need to hear about Christ. And so what clouds our clarity of the gospel is when we live a life of comparison. What clouds our clarity of the gospel is when we live a life of comparison. And so Paul is saying a couple things here. He's saying, hey, give your life to prayer and don't get swept away by the world and the enemy, and then pray that doors would be open so the gospel could move forward and that Christ could advance, and then pray that we would share the gospel with clarity. Paul is letting us know that people on mission have needs that matter, which is good news because we worship the one who meets all of our needs. Or who can meet all of our needs. And he looks at you and me, and he isn't upset with you. He loves you more than you would ever know. He's crazy about you, and he wants to do an incredible work in you, not by your effort, but by his effort, by his power working through you. And so maybe you're here, and you're like, man, I got this addiction that I can't shake. Because you try to white-knuckle it and pull your bootstraps up, and you make it all about your performance. And your grit and your power. And it's this. This is the gospel message. God, I can't, but you can. And it's a place of surrender. It's a place of dependency. For so many of us, we walk into this place and we're just so strong. And we don't see our need for God. We don't see a need daily for God because we don't ask God to point out anything in us that's offensive to him. And so we don't even see the sin that so easily entangles us. And he says, let's go. My son died for you, and I'm ready to rock shop. I'm ready to wreck shop with you for the kingdom. Let's go. See, if we knew what our needs actually were, then I think we would be devoted to prayer. Like, how can you believe in God when you don't really actively talk to him? See, needs that matter will lead to prayers that matter. Your needs, like needs that matter, okay? Because I believe people on mission see needs that matter. But then they will actually lead to prayers that matter. So I think a lot of times we see prayer as like room service. About 4.5 years ago, I had the privilege of being married. I got married, 31 years old, right? Never thought it would happen. Seriously, laid in bed crying at night sometimes because I was just like, man, God, if this is your lot for me, I don't know if I can do it. You know, come on, anyone there with me? And then God allowed it. So thankful, grateful. And then I got to go on this thing called a honeymoon. And we went to Cancun, Mexico, and I'd never experienced room service. Like, I grew up super poor. And I did this room service thing, and it was golden. I was like, oh my gosh, like, I'm gonna ask them for warm chocolate chip cookies about 2 hours after my dinner, and they showed up to my door with warm chocolate chip cookies. And then my wife and I, we went on a little binge, right? We went on a little movie binge. I'm like, we're just gonna stay up all night. So at 12 o'clock, I called them. I said, hey, I'm like craving this quesadilla chicken, extra cheese, a little mayo, and some avocado. Within minutes, I was like, this is how this thing works? This is awesome, right? But I think that's how we view prayer a lot of times. Because the prayers we pray would be like something like this. Would you please let him ask me out, God? God, would you please help me get promoted? Would you please help me buy that car? Would you please help me get that house? God, will you please not allow her to be pregnant? Will you please not allow me to be pregnant, right? And so those are our prayers. And I believe prayer is more like a walkie-talkie in a battle. Like, you're talking to the commanding officer and you're like, hey, I'm going in. What would you like me to do? Who is it? Okay, who do you want me to share with? Oh, you love him? Okay, I'm going to share with him. Oh, you love her and him and her? And oh, you love everyone? Okay, I'm just going to share with everyone. And it's this ongoing dialogue between you and God, and you're inviting God into your conversation as you're trying to live a life of mission. And it's this back and forth exchange between you and God where you're aligning your heart with his heart, so you can live for things that are going to matter 100 years from now. Because life is short, and I'm not going to be here very long, and I want to do something that's going to carry out all throughout eternity. And you created me, God. You created me with gifts of talents and this story that I have to be leveraged for your glory, your renown, and so that people would hear about your message. And I know there's introverts in the room right now that are just scrambling in their seat, and the hair's kind of popping up on the back of their neck because you're just flat out nervous. Like, you broke out in hot sweats. That really happened to me today, by the way. I broke up in a hot sweat in the middle of my office. I'm like, what is going on with me? Am I going through a midlife crisis? Sorry, I digressed. But some of you right now, you're introverted. And like, this just freaks you out. But can I give you some hope? Can I just say, hey, it's not you doing it. It's God doing it through you. It's him speaking through you and giving you the boldness that you never thought you could have on your own. And so what I hear a lot of times is, well, God, Josiah, God's given me a personality that just doesn't fit me sharing. And so let me just tell you something. Your personality doesn't excuse you from accomplishing your purpose. When you stand before God, what excuse is going to be sufficient? Well, God, you gave me a kind of an introverted personality. Well, I also created you to have a tongue. And then I gave you the Holy Spirit. So what's your excuse now? And so I don't mean to be coarse in any way. I don't mean to belittle the introverts in the room. I mean, I remember a public speaking class back in freshman year in college, red face, sweaty palms, and there was like 10 people because my high school was bigger than my college. So we had like 10 people in the class, and I'm like, God, I'm never doing this again. Oh, don't tell me never. And so what did God do? He saved me at 22 years old, and he gave me boldness that I never had before. I liken it to my little daughter, man. We're at my in-law's house this last weekend, and they have a two-story house, and she loves going up the stairs, and she does a pretty good job. And I'm walking down the stairs at this point, and I hear this voice in the background, and she says, "Dada, Dada," and I turn around, and she just has her arm out here, and she wants me to grab her hand. In that moment, did I just, hey, forget you, I'm going to go down the stairs, and you can figure it out on your own? No, I turned around at little Camille, and I grabbed her hand. I said, "Come on, baby. Come on, we got this." And I walked her down the stairs one by one by one. And I share that with you tonight because that's a picture of what God wants you to do with him. He wants you to invite him in to your insecurities, to your struggles. You're like, "God, Josiah, I could never take that step." Yes, you could. Have you invited God? Have you called out for your heavenly Father? Abba, father, daddy, dada? Have you called out? Can we do this together, God? You want me to bring the kingdom to earth more than I do? You want to bring the kingdom to earth more than I do? So would you go with me, Father? Let's partner together and do something that's going to matter instead of giving our lives to things that don't, right? Paul says to pray that we may proclaim it clearly. Can I tell you something? Prayer is the groundwork for evangelism. And I would go as far as to say, hey, do not share with anyone that you haven't prayed for. Do not share the gospel. Do not share the message of Christ with anyone that you haven't prayed for. Why? Because you must invite the divine, which is God, to awaken the dead because you can't. That's something you can't do. And so what it does is it frees me up as a child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, that my job is to share, God's job is to save. And so for so long, I would get so defeated. I would be sharing and telling people about Christ, and no one would come. And so my scoreboard is not saving. My scoreboard at the end of the day, when I lay my head down, was I faithful in the conversations that I had with the people that you brought my way? And so did I share? And if I shared, man, I leave the saving up to God. And they ultimately have a personal responsibility to receive the message. If you're here and you haven't trusted Christ and you're following him, you're a result of someone else's prayer. Like you have been prayed into the kingdom. Someone else has prayed for you. Maybe it was an aunt. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe it was a mama, a dad, a grandparent, a sibling, a pastor. We say this a lot we have about 100 young adults that serve across our ministry week in and week out. And we say, hey, you could be the answer to someone's 5, 10, 15, 20-year prayer. As the young adults come into this place or they come into your community group or you're out serving in another capacity, you could be the answer to someone's 10, 15, 20-year prayer. I love the fact that Paul is in chains for his faith and he doesn't necessarily pray that God would change his circumstances. But he's saying, God, I want my heart to align with your heart. Does this mean, Josiah, I have this, people come up to me, hey, does this mean, Josiah, I can't pray for the passions and the desires that I have? Can I not pray for the things I want? No, that's not what I'm saying. Yes, pray for those things. Beckon God for those things. But also make sure you're seeking and praying what he wants, because selfish prayers make selfish Christians. Selfish prayers make selfish Christians. And so many times you just become so consumed with you that you're the only person that people can see. And so if you look back on your prayers this past week, would you just have a better job, more money, a spouse? Or would you have dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of people who came to trust and follow Jesus because of the way you prayed for them? One has eternal significance and the other doesn't. And so that's why we do this thing called Unashamed. You've heard us talk about this Unashamed discipleship weekend where we send young adults out into the city. And it's an incredible environment. And we do that so that we mobilize you and we give you an opportunity after we've trained you up to say, hey, go. And you're not going to be alone. And we're gonna give you opportunities to live a life of mission. And so, man, if you want to learn how to live this text out, then register for Unashamed immediately following the service at the Next Steps desk. It would be an incredible opportunity. And what we see on the back end of that is young adults coming to us and say, wow. Really, it's that easy? Man, just putting myself out there, but just being available. Paul goes on and says in verse 5, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. In the Greek, this phrase, make the most of every opportunity, is this accounting term. He's saying, hey, you only have so much time, so make sure you exchange that time for things that actually matter. And he goes on and says, hey, be very aware when you're around non-believers, those he calls outside, those people who are outside the church. These are indeed your opportunities, and be wise in the way you act. He's talking about now our conduct. I remember wrestling with this after I first became a Christian. And I was going to go back and hang out with my friends that I had BC before Christ. And I just began to wrestle with this. I'm like, God, should I go to that place? Should I hang out with them alone? Should I go without someone who is also a follower of Christ that have accountability? Should I go to this party? And it just really came down to this. Who's influencing who? Like if I go here, if I hang out with this person, who's going to influence who in this matter? And it's just a simple question that I still ask myself when I'm hanging out with unbelievers and I'm making decisions. Wisdom is saying no to the things that I could do, but I won't do because it will distract me from the mission. Let me say that again. Wisdom is saying no to the things that I can do, but I won't do so that my life doesn't get distracted from the mission that God's called me to. And so this is what Paul says. He's got the outsider in mind. And he says, hey, consider the outsider. In our lives, they should be seen as being winsome and persuasive. Look at what 2 Corinthians 5:11 says. The same author of Colossians wrote Corinthians. He says, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to what? Come on, Paradigm. To persuade others. So third and final truth tonight, it's persuade. And some of you tonight, you got this word twisted. It's not you shove Jesus down someone's throat. You get in this heated debate and you try to flex your spiritual knowledge on someone else. That's not what he means when he says persuade. Let me start here. How many of you have the gift of persuading? Like you can persuade people to go to the restaurant that you want to go to listen to the music that you want to listen to support the sports team that you love, right? You have this gift of persuading. You can persuade people so well. But let me ask you, how many of you tried to use that same gift to persuade people to come to Christ? Acts 17, 26 and 27. Chad preached this incredible message about work last week, and he said from this passage in Acts that God has sovereignly placed you where you live and work because he wants to build the kingdom through you. And Chad told us that we roughly have 90,000 hours in our lifetime just at work. So come on, Paradigm, let's redeem this. Let's redeem this work that we have, 90,000 hours. This is why you have breath in your lungs. This is why you have a heart that beats. This is why, man, there's something in every single one of us that cries out that says, hey, there's got to be something more. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says that God's written eternity in every person's heart. And can I tell you what it is? It's to do his work. See, this is a pep rally. This is I look at Tuesday night as like a pastor's conference that prepares you to live a life of mission all throughout the week. Listen, if someone just told me when I came to Christ, hey, just show up, sing a few songs, listen to a message, and then leave, I'd be like, man, I'm out. I don't want that. That sounds miserable. That sounds boring. And so, man, nothing against what we do on Tuesday night or Sunday morning, but here's what I know about young adults. Here's what I know about myself. If that's the end goal for you is just to show up, sing some songs, listen to a message, and you never get in the game, you never embody this mission that God is calling you to, you never give this a shot, listen, you're going to get bored. And God didn't die just to sit you in a seat so that you would just come to a service. Or just to save you from hell. God died so that you would have a life of purpose that transcends anything that you would do for an occupation. Titus 2, 9 and 10 says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. Think employee to employer in everything to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Why do you work? For a promotion? For more money? No, you work so you make the teaching about God more attractive. That's your mission. Your job exists so that others would be attracted to their Savior. We work to build a real kingdom in Kansas City, Lee Summit, Independence, Blue Springs, our nation, and our world. And that gives you purpose that goes beyond this life. Let me give you a real practical handle for building God's kingdom. It's leaving every place you go to better than when you found it. It's leaving every relationship that you have better than when you found it. Here's a crazy anomaly. Could you imagine if we dated like this? Could you imagine if your ex-girlfriend was a better wife because you dated her as her ex-boyfriend? What? Like, she was actually thankful that you dated her because you left her better than when you found her. And that person that ends up marrying her is grateful, eternally grateful that you dated her because you pointed her to Christ. And you made much of Jesus in that relationship. Every relationship we have, we leave it better than when we found it because we make the most of every opportunity. People on mission have opportunities that matter. And he goes on and says in verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. People on mission have conversations that matter. People on mission have conversations that carry eternal significance. To complete our work and mission, we talk to God about people and we talk to people about God. To complete our work, we talk to God about people and we talk to people about God. You will never fully be satisfied apart from that. The tool we use is to have conversations with others. When you walked in these doors, hopefully you received a salt packet. I love this. I use salt. I love salt. And so what I know about salt is three things. Salt is used to enhance, to make things better, right? To preserve, man, to make things last. Salt was one of the ways that they used back in the day before there were refrigerators so that the meat wouldn't spoil. It preserves things and it adds value to anything it touches. Let me ask you, are your relationships marked by that? Do you add value to your relationships? Do you enhance your relationships? Do you preserve the unity in your relationships? Do your words do that? Man, this passage has been kicking my tail. It's been kicking me in the teeth all week. A personal confession. I never want you to prop me up in a place that I can never be at. I spent almost 3 hours this morning in a meeting because several weeks ago, man, I got intense on somebody, and I allowed my words to cut deep. I didn't cuss at them, but I allowed my voice to go to an unhealthy place. I got angry. I got mad with someone on our own staff. And this passage says, let your conversation always, not some of the time, always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And I had two brothers in Christ just say, this is something that you need to be aware of. This is something that you didn't handle well. And so I addressed him with my words. I made him feel this small. And I had to go to him to this morning and just say, hey, will you forgive me? And I know God is still working on me. He's still purging me of things. So this verse has just been doing work in my life. And so he's saying, hey, your conversation should always be full of hope and encouragement, explaining the hope that lies within you, right? Words are powerful. Words break hearts. They give hope. That words can encourage, but words can also tear down. And so in that moment, man, was I making the message of the gospel attractive to this young man on staff? No, I wasn't. I confess that to you. I'm not proud of it. I hate it. I'm asking God to purge that within me, to get that out of my life. Let me give you a good reason not to get angry, slander, gossip, talk poorly, not to cuss, joke coarsely. There's no time. People are dying and going to hell. You want to waste your words on gossiping? Ain't nobody got time for that. You're about to die. They're about to die. You're about to stand before God. You want to waste your words talking about things that don't matter? Who has time for that? You have a measly few decades left, maybe. Maybe 4 or 5 decades. If we're really building God's kingdom and trying to lift the curse of sin in people's life, we don't have any time, and we have zero tolerance for things that don't carry eternal significance. And he says, hey, know how to answer everyone. You know how Jesus answered people? He answered people with questions. 23 times in the scriptures, in the gospels, people asked Jesus questions about the kingdom and he answered them back with questions. And I find this asking questions to be a valuable tactic when talking with people. As I'm in conversations with people, I will many times say, hey, do you have a faith? As I start with natural things, maybe it's sports, maybe it's the weather, whatever it might be, I just say, hey, do you have a faith? Just a real easy, nonchalant question. Nobody really gets offended by that. Hey, do you have a faith? Hey, do you go to church anywhere? How long have you lived in Kansas City? Do you have a belief? Hey, what's your story? Man, I would love to hear your story. Now we're talking. If I was to ask you what the gospel is, what would you say? Now we're talking about significant things. Now we're living a life of mission. This is what Jesus did. People ask all kinds of questions. What do you think about dinosaurs? Are they in the Bible? I don't know. What do you think about dinosaurs? Do you think the Bible has anything to say about that? If I found some information that would be valuable to this conversation, would you read it? What do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about systemic racism? I don't know. What do you think about it? Do you think the Bible says anything about it? Would you be willing to have a conversation? Would you be willing to have lunch so we could continue to talk about this? See what happens is that you return their questions with questions and you begin to dialogue, because this is what I know. When you ask questions, it disarms people. When you make statements, man, people are ready to fight. They're ready to bow up. Let's go. Let's put the gloves on. Well, what about Jesus? How do you know he is true? How do you know he's not true? What do you think about the Bible? Do you think it can be trusted? Why do you think the Bible can't be trusted? We're just talking, no big deal. This is what it looks like to live on mission. Just a couple weeks ago, it was Labor Day weekend. Monday came around, our community group has been reaching out to a family in need, and she lives with her mom, 6 kids in a 1-bedroom apartment. He's been in and out of jail and jumping from couch to couch. He's homeless. And so two of my guys in my group, man, we met him at the church's chicken off 71 and Prospect. You're like, man, I would never go there. Maybe you should. There's more ministry in that place sometimes than I feel in places of influence and affluency. Why? Because people can see their need. And so we sit at a table, we get some food, and we got a guy in the background that he's just heckling us. He's actually crazy. He's out of his mind. And I sit down with Donnell and the other two guys in my group, and we begin to have conversation. And we're mapping out a game plan to help him get off the street, to get to hey, we know that you don't have to be homeless. Like, there's help in Kansas City. We know we have resources. We can help you. And we map out a game plan, and we get to the end of the list, and the last thing is say, hey, trust in Jesus, because you can't do this on your own. And I said, hey, Donnell, have you ever heard of the gospel? If I was to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? I said, man, I don't really know. And I begin to share the gospel bridge. We gave you the gospel bridge as you came in. We attached it to your worship program. And this is just a real easy and simple way to share the gospel with people. And we don't have time to go into great depth of that tonight, but man, anybody that's in a Paradigm shirt, myself, I would love to walk you through this if you just need help on how to share it biblically and practically. And we begin to share it, and at the end of it, I just said, hey man, do you want to make Jesus the leader of your life? You want to make him Lord? And he said, absolutely, man. And he cries out to Jesus in the middle of church's chicken off of Prospect in 71. And he commits his life to Christ. I don't know about you, but that gets me fired up. Because someone that's coming out of homelessness, someone that is beaten down, in and out of prison, surrenders his life to Christ, and we begin to bring our resources together to help this young man. And what would it look like if he followed Christ the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years before he passes? He could change generations upon generations upon generations for the gospel, amen? And so I don't share this with you to brag, this is not my heart, but I share this with you because this is how conversations can be had, and it's easier than you think. And we're not just talking about spiritual things here, we're talking about building a kingdom, and there's enough people here and listening to this podcast that if everybody would have this mindset of bringing the kingdom back, if we would just do the kingdom work, we would just refocus our mind's attention and our heart's affections. Listen, we could begin to do some incredible things. And this phrase that we say, the best is yet to come, isn't just some flippant phrase that we say, but we really believe it. And so I want you to look back on your life and the conversations that you had. And if this is the case, if you've been a part of 457 gossips, 233 curse words, 692 lies, 422 sarcastic remarks, and 2 times you've shared your faith, then I want you to know that I love you enough to know that you have wasted a lot of conversations with people. And there's very little eternal significance in your words that are going to matter at the end of the day. And I'm not trying to shame you, but I'm asking you to get a little salty, my friends. And that you would see this salt packet. Maybe you would put it somewhere this week that would remind you that you're called to enhance the relationships, to preserve the unity in relationships, and to add value to the relationships. And so tonight as we close, I started out talking about Disney. And in this Disney store, and you know this, the main attraction of Disney is Mickey Mouse. Fun fact about Disney, he's actually from Kansas City, and Disney has built his empire, his kingdom around Mickey, and he's made billions. Mickey put Disney on the map. This might sound a little cheesy, but bear with me. I want you to imagine all that Disney had in mind for Mickey. He was going to be the poster child for the kingdom. He looked at Mickey and said, hey, I have great plans for you. I want to use you. I want you to make an impact for the world. What if Mickey looked up at Disney after he animated him in his first cartoon and said, hey, thanks for making me, but I got it from here. I'm good. I don't need your help. And Mickey lived his one life and died without ever being a part of this incredible masterpiece that stems all around the world from Disneyland to Disney World. And it's this incredible kingdom. Can I tell you something? It's not going to last. It's incredible work that Disney did. I love Disney. But it's not going to last. And I share this with you tonight. Because if Mickey lived his one life and died without ever being a part of the grand masterpiece that Disney created for him, he would have forfeited everything and it would have been tragic. In the same way, likewise, my friends, God has built this kingdom and he's inviting us to play a part in the kingdom and he has plans and he wants to feature them for eternity. But we must stay in a relationship with our animator and our creator. But some of us have said, God, I got this. I don't need you anymore. And you stiff-arm God like a running back stiff-arms a safety. And you say, God, I got this. I don't need you anymore. Thanks for making me, but I'll live the way that I want to live. And let me tell you, if we live for this world, we will die without ever doing what we were created to do. And we will forfeit a part of the eternal kingdom that God has for me. And we will never truly live. And some of us right now are living that way. You think that all you are is an accountant or a banker or a teacher or, you know, whatever you do as an occupation, a nurse, a student. And God says, no, you're mine. I've created you to build the kingdom in a foreign land. I want you to get on mission and I want you to take back stolen territory that the enemy has consumed in people's lives. And right now you have an opportunity because one day you're going to go in front of God and you're going to see people around you and people are going to come up to you and say, hey, thank you for telling me the truth. Thank you for telling me the gospel. Thank you for sharing Christ with me. And others are going to wish they had listened to you. But everyone will be glad that you shared it. Why? Because this is what the scripture says. It says, apart from Christ, man is under condemnation of God. Apart from Christ, man is a slave to sin, a snare of the devil. Apart from Christ, we are objects of God's wrath. Apart from Christ, man is cut off, destined to die in the fires of hell, in torment forever, ongoing destruction forever without rest. And if we believe that, how can we not share? And some of us need to hear this truth. How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them the truth about the eternity that's at stake here? Are you living for yourself or a relationship with your creator? Do you know Christ? Are you living on mission? That's the questions tonight. that the Apostle Paul, through the book of Colossians, is asking. Let me pray that you would tonight and for the rest of your life. God in heaven, oh God, we need you. We can't do anything apart from you, God. God, you've created us more than what some of us are living for. God, you've created us to worship you, and our souls will never be at rest until we come to that place of surrender. And some of us right now in this place, I know in a room of this size, some of us are okay right now. We're okay. We're like, man, I'm living, Josiah. No, I'm telling you, no, you're not. I've lived that life. And I would never trade it ever again. And so, God, I ask that you would arrest the hearts of my friends here and that you'd bring them to a place where they can see you maybe for the very first time. And for my friends that know you and that are following you, God, that they would be burdened to share, that they would trust you to do the saving. And God, you would leverage their life wherever they find themselves as a college student, a 20-something, a 30-something, for your glory, their joy, and the world's good. And we say all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.